I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us and that you would bring about instruction from within, that you would speak to us words of truth, that we might, having heard from you, conform ourselves to your will and purpose for our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning on divine love, and you've heard the readings. But I want to start with a quotation which came from the funeral eulogy of Officer Houston in Houston, Texas, that was offered by his 18-year-old daughter. This is what she said. In the midst of her eulogy, which I have offered copies to some people and you can get much more than I'm going to cite this morning, she said, "All I can do is find myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus." On December 9th, 2021, at this funeral, Shelby Houston, an 18-year-old daughter of the slain police officer, she said this about Jamie Jeremelo, her father's murderer. After she had publicly admitted she couldn't find it in her to hate Jamie, "All I can do is find myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus." And here's why she couldn't find hatred. It is because she was filled with the presence of Christ and filled to overflowing with divine love. And she was able to express that love in a powerful, compassionate moment of forgiveness. I am proud to tell you that Shelby is my Christian sister in the Lord. I wish we were related, but we are together forever. She was, in that moment of her deep personal grief and heart pain of memorializing her father, she was able to manifest in her flesh what a Christian truly is. I was so very moved by these momentous, soul-shaping words. Listen again. "All I can do is find myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus." She found herself, beloved, in her faith. And she found herself in her relationship with Jesus, hoping and praying, and in loving and forgiving the man who slew her dad. So I want to stand up today and honor Shelby Houston. The world has no idea how important this young woman actually is. I want to say to you that her brave compassion is like a tectonic event. It is bigger than a mountain range rising up out of the sea. The world will miss this, but Shelby is a demonstration in herself. Shelby is a living, breathing protest. And she has greater potential for change in this world than 10,000 of angry protesters. Because this woman has spoken a word of love which cancels hate. We have seen the catastrophic destruction of 24 tornadoes this past week. May God help us to mend and heal and find ways to get behind the relief efforts of that disaster. May God mend and heal those who've been harmed. May our prayers support that work. But this young woman has overcome crime and violence and murder in Houston, in Texas, in America, in the world. She is a headwind of hope for America and for the world. Does anyone out there want to know what an actual Christian is? I say, look no farther than Shelby. I say, hear her. And after you've heard her, I want to say this: deal with it. She allowed to speak for herself. She, if she is respected for who she is in Christ, gives us grounds for boasting about Christ in her and Christ in us. It is written in Scripture that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Amen. As Jesus is not ashamed to love us, Shelby is not, was not, and I sense never will be ashamed to love even her father's killer. Well, for those of you who pay attention to people who preach sermons, I have just broken every rule. Yeah, they say, never start with an illustration of such force or power or impact that will it be impossible for your congregation to get it out of their heads as you continue to try to preach the word. Everything that follows will be dominated by Shelby's Christian testimony, her story, her pain, her courageous love. That's right. I blew it on purpose. I'm going to embrace this difficulty. I'm going to say to you, don't stop thinking about Shelby. Don't stop thinking about Christ in her. Don't stop thinking about forgiveness. Don't miss the passion of this young woman's faith and her hope and her praying. And I join my prayers to hers. May Jamie Jamarillo come to truly know Jesus. Then I would urge us to seek out and plead for others the way Shelby has pled for him. So I need to make a transition. I have other things that I wish to share with you this morning, and here it is. Shelby's love for Jamie's soul is a headshot to Satan. It is one with other headshots from Scripture, things like our exile from Eden, or the flood, or the election of Joseph, or the deliverance of West Africans from bondage to paganism and tribal religiosity through slavery, idolatry, worldwide oppression. All of these acts of God against the enemy are like headshots to Satan. That's what they have in common with Advent. Advent is about taking one really good shot at Satan. Beloved, there is a reason for pain and suffering in the world. And we acknowledge that those reasons issue from an enmity between God and Satan, between the seed of woman and the seed of Satan. It is a war that Satan provoked by injecting sin and rebellion into God's perfect creation. It doesn't really matter what instigated Satan's attack. Perhaps Satan's desire to hurt and harm God is explanation enough. But what he didn't get from his attack is a pass. What he actually got was enmity. Warfare. We are in a state of warfare. And it won't be over until Satan goes down in complete and utter defeat. But I tell you, that day is coming. Texans have a wonderful public service sign. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but Lynn and I have. Every time we go to Texas, I smile when I see this sign. It says, "Don't mess with Texas." So that's a good word about not littering in public. But I think we should customize that message for Satan, and it should be something like this: "Don't mess with God. It will not end well." Or maybe we could say, "Don't mess with God and don't mess with his people either. It will not end well." So this morning I want to visit some of the visitations of God, which I have declared to you to be expressions of divine love. That's what they truly are. So let me go back to the beginning. Yeah, and start there. I want to share with you that the very first gospel message recorded in the scripture, to my understanding, begins in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And this is how the Lord God Jehovah started that sermon. Oh, he was the preacher on that day. "Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On thy belly thou shalt go, in dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between me and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, there's an audience-friendly introduction to the first sermon, don't you think? I looked at this and I went, I know that if people pay close attention, they'll find that there's some discrepancies between the first word, "bruise thy head," and the second word, "bruise his heel." In the original languages, they're two different verbs, but generally speaking, you get the point. There's war between the woman's seed and the seed of Satan, and he is going to injure the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to destroy Satan. So you probably are surprised to hear that Satan was in church on the first open-air service of the universe. Yes, even the Prince of Darkness, who was part of the original congregation. Adam and Eve were the other two. It was a small congregation, which is a great encouragement for us in COVID days, because it's not the numbers who are present that matters at all. In fact, the two human beings there comprise the entire human race, so if you just think of it that way, everybody was present. The Lord God Jehovah is the preacher. And his words combine a judgment, an indictment, and a declaration of war, all as a declaration of war on Satan, who in seeking to hurt and harm God out of vengeful rage by targeting us, had tempted Eve and brought about the fall. Yeah. Satan had injected sin into God's perfect creation. But I want you to understand, he didn't get a pass. He isn't like a looter who goes to a store and takes what he's taken home and celebrates over what he's stolen. No. What he got was a declaration of war. He had provoked the Almighty, and God's wrath was declared on him for doing what he did. So I want us to be very clear this morning that this war is God's war. Satan is put on notice, and again he's informed that it will not end well either for him or for any of those caught up in his rebellion. A declaration of war, listen, is a loving father's response to the wounding of his beloved. He is angry that his children have been hurt, and he means to deal with the perpetrator. You see how merciful and usward this is? Remember in Jeremiah, I read you those wonderful words where Jeremiah says, "I know," God speaking, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. "I have plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." I want you to hear the declaration of war on Satan as a promise of prosperity. I want you to hear it as containing a future and a hope. Love wins. Hallelujah. The first gospel message, a judgment, a curse, and a declaration of war, can also be read as a declaration of love and hope and redemption, summed up in our salvation. And God preached that as the first word for the world to hear. The gospel promise precedes the declaration of consequences for us. Remember, I said that there is pain and suffering in the world because of this war? God is very explicit about that. There is pain in childbirth. There is pain in subordination to one's husband in matters spiritual. There is pain in being denied your desire to rule over other people and to be put in check by God. And for the man, there is pain as well that comes from the ground that he was created to tend and be blessed by. That from now on it is going to be cursed because he hearkened to the wife, to the voice of his wife, and ate of the tree that God had said, "Thou shalt not eat." With regard to the cursing of the ground, I really want to be clear. It reads this way. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. It won't be easy. Now, Ruth can really relate to that. So as you get done with a day in your garden fighting the weeds and trying to bring something forth from the soil, man, you really hurt. And you've dealt all day with thorns and thistles. I wonder why they didn't name pigweed. But there it is. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And your fruitful harvest will be complicated by this judgment of interference. Food will always be an issue because you refuse the food that was offered you by God. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread until you return to the ground. For from dust you came. Unto dust you shall return, verses 16 and 19. You see how very, very low this brings the state of man? You shall return to the ground. Makes him low enough for snakes to glide over. I want you to notice the role of dust in both of these judgments. Have you ever thought about dust? Lynn and I have recently. You know, what is dust? Well, let me just short circuit that with dust is created matter. You know, dust is the stuff from which we were formed according to the word of God. He formed us out of the dust of the ground, and into this form he breathed the breath of life. Dust is a result of force, of pulverization, of wasting and faulting and grinding and erosion. It comes from the clash of mountains, of rocks, grinding on rocks, blasting sand and wind, chipping pieces and particles to fly away from the mass. It's a little more than dust under the bed, you know, dust bunnies. And we're reminded that the curse is all shown in pain in childbirth. The pain in childbirth reminds us of how costly life is. It reminds us that we are human and fragile and vulnerable. Pain and suffering part of the war. They act in our lives as some kind of negative sanction in part. They kind of express the ongoing cost of rebellion, and they remind us every time we suffer, they remind us that things were once better. And they should remind you that things will be better again. It's a lingering scent of paradise lost, I think. It's an aroma of paradise yet to come. But I want you to pay attention to this. We endure suffering and pain because of God's great love for us, not in spite of it. You see, real love engages us in consequences. I would suggest that you and I are collateral damage in this war between God and Satan. And in a sense, we are parties to another's war. The enemy attacked and took us captive. He enslaved us under sin and the power of darkness. And God's love is such that He fights to get us back. Did you hear that? God doesn't just watch this happen. He says, you took what's mine and I'm taking it back. I think that's pretty wonderful. God will defeat Satan. He will liberate and redeem His captives and rescue all of His people. And the rest you find in the footnotes. So facing the fallout of sin and engaging in warfare brought about by sin are divine judgments. I do not think you will leave this message thinking Christians are unrealistic. We're in a war. And yet Genesis 3:20 records an astonishing human response to this judgment. I just think this is so great. Instead of repining about God's judgment or complaining about how harsh it is or how difficult it's made life, instead of blaming the serpent and instead of accusing his wife, he'd already done that, this is what Adam does next. In the midst of a fallen world, he chooses to bless his wife. Where did that come from? The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And Eve in Hebrew means life giver. What a glorious title to give to the woman who just led you into the mess that you're now living in. But it doesn't matter. Instead of cursing it, he chooses to bless her. I just want to point that out. Something is right in the world now. Something is right where husbands are blessing their wives. And that makes that provision of clothing. You know, another divine institution? God was the first fashion designer. You know, he made the clothes for Adam and Eve. And it seems like a benediction, amen? It seems like a blessing placed on top of a blessing that he would give us clothes. Remember, we were on a plant diet at the time. And he covered their literal nakedness, and he covered their figurative nakedness, and he covered their guilt, and he covered their shame because he loved them. It is written that love covers a multitude of sins, and this is a concrete application of that verse. Death is also a mercy. Yeah, it comes from the love of God. It prevents our eternal damnation from the start. But the kindness of God, his providential love, goes even further to prevent his special creation from living forever as fallen creatures in a falling world. God cut Adam and Eve off from the tree of life and sent them out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. Verses 22 to 23. I think about those kinds of things. This suggests that the dust from which Adam was taken was originally taken from outside Eden. It must have been earth outside of that, an earthliness out there in the created world. And that would be the setting from which mankind would be redeemed by the promised seed of Eve, the woman, just then, who would assume mere dust to become one of us, the seed of Eve. God's providential love is demonstrated again through this passage. It's done in three ways. Are you ready? One, in his angry rebuke of Satan. Love for mankind, providential and proactive, is what motivates God. Two, to preach the gospel. He's already done that. And three, to declare war, establishing enmity. The warfare commences very soon after the act of transgression, and the war is between God and Satan, not man and the Satan, but between God and Satan first. For those in the know, this is a familiar or similar backstory to the story of Job. You remember in Job, there's this contest in heaven. Job is oblivious to it. So is his wife. And it's about the faithfulness of Job, how it defeats or humiliates Satan, gives him a hit in the head. Here's what Job says of God. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's a headshot to Satan. Genesis 3:15. Remember, bruise his heel, crush his head. I think Satan would have to be carted off the playing field under concussion protocols at that moment. Of course, Adam and Eve knew that the tempter would be punished, and they knew how the war would shake down. Spurgeon wrote, and I quote, "Not for your sakes do I do this, O fallen man and woman, but for my own name's and honor's sake, that is not to be blasphemed among the fallen spirits. I undertake to repair the mischief which has been caused by the tempter. The mercy of God, for God's sake, the mercy given for God's sake, is always to us a surer foundation of hope and promises offered to us for our own sake. God is doing it because he's God. And God will win because he's God."
Amen.
The divine sovereignty and glory affords us a stronger foundation of hope than merit, even if merit can be supposed to exist. So this, friends, is all that Adam had for revelation. I want you to think about that for a minute. You and I have the whole Bible beginning to end. We are so blessed. All Adam had was this sermon, this promise, this one gospel message, and yet everything is contained in it, as I think I've already demonstrated. For example, listen to this revelation of God's plan in Jeremiah. We read from that this morning, remember? This is what the Lord says. "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you. They're on the calendar. I've marked them down. They're in my plan book. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosperity and not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. My plans for you will come about, and it won't be early and it won't be late. It'll be just on time. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will let myself be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from whence I sent you into exile. If God sends you away, it is for your good. If God draws you near, it is for your good." And that is the echo of the first sermon. Amen? The first message from on high, spoken by God, where truth is sourced in the mind of God. Revelation is heaven sent. And the truth that comes from heaven is qualitatively different from the truth that comes from scientific study, sociology, and research. You know, a kind of figuring out and reaching up based on human efforts. I want to tell you what the difference is. The truth arrived at through man's efforts is always tentative and always revisable and never absolute. But revelation truth is neither tentative nor revisable, and it is absolute. I must speak to this with all your heart bit. Our seeking will be in vain if it is not wholehearted. And that cannot happen if our hearts lack purity and holiness, which goes back to Cheryl's point. When you have a new heart, you have that. You may recall Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Remember that? The merchandising that transpired there was a hindrance to worship, to prayer and communion with God. So Jesus had to purge the temple of this blasphemous defilement, and he may need to do the same to you. He may need to take charge of your interior and drive the debris out. He may need to cleanse and purge you. And I think your response should be, "Come on, Jesus, bring it on." Then God will be glorified in you and through you, as it is in Shelby Houston. Jeremiah has a much more detailed revelation. Amen. He's given dates and times, actual locations, parties are named. "I know the plans I have for you. They're very specific. They apply to God's restoration of Israel after her discipline. God also has a battle plan for the defeat and overthrow of his enemies, every single one of them. Note, God has aimed the wrecking ball of resurrection at death. Let me say that again. God has aimed the wrecking ball of resurrection at death. The death of death and hell's destruction has already begun with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he knows who they are that are born after the flesh, the seed of Satan, and he knows those who he has appointed to be born again or born from above. He knows the seed of the Spirit and of Christ. He knows you. Thirdly, this remains God's war to execute. And he will bring about the eventual defeat of Satan and the undoing of all of his mischief from Eden forward. Praise God. The exit from Eden, the rescue from the flood, the turning of Jacob's son from sin and debauchery and depravity, the enslavement of Joseph, the calling of prophets, the anointing of kings, these all testify to God's divine engagement on our behalf in the war that he has with Satan, the one who seeks to work us woe. His doom is sure. I want to tell you, your faith KOs Satan. Your obedience knocks him to the ground. And maybe if you're obedient enough, you can knock him out of the ring. Now, he may get up and proceed to another ring, but hopefully he'll get another thrashing when he arrives there. So Satan is destined to go from defeat to defeat to defeat until he falls at last, punch drunk, to the ground. His doom is sure. So if we scroll down time, or depending on your viewpoint, scroll up from Adam. From Adam to Joseph, about 22 or 23 generations, 14 generations from Noah. You come to the time of Joseph, maybe 1709 BC, roughly. Give or take 100 years. Can't be any more definite than that, we just don't know. He is the son of Jacob and Rachel, and the dates are debated, as is the place of its occurrence in the dynasties of Egypt. And Hyksos are the ones who are currently on top of the heap. So after Joseph had been sold into slavery, did you catch that? What does he do? He falls on the neck of his brothers. How many of them? All of them. And he kisses them. How many of them? All of them. Now, who were the ones that betrayed him? Well, not all of them, because Benjamin wasn't yet, but he forgives all of them. I think his middle name was Shelby. You think about that. God is arranging a safety net through Joseph for Jacob's family. Have safe travels. God bless. And God is working through the sibling rivalries to bring about his will, his purposes, and his plan. He causes all things to work together for good, even family quarrels. Works all things together for those who were called, as Joseph was. And so the dreams of Joseph, recorded in his youth, express that call and that divine purpose. And of course, nobody at the time actually knew what they meant. But I want to say to you, you can be a Joseph. Repeat that. I can be a Joseph. Listen to this. I can produce a sanctuary situation. I can produce a sanctuary situation. It may not be the call of those that you shelter, it may not be the call of those you shelter to do what you've been called to do. So the war between God and Satan, remember the enmity, has now, in Joseph's day, taken the form of a worldwide famine. Tornadoes will do, but famines are just as lethal. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of dearth or want, attributed to climate change. I kid you not, they actually spoke of climate change in the second millennium BC. It's in the stone. All right, climate change. Been around for a while. That intervention or rescue is what our Advent reading on love is reflecting. So God sent Joseph to preserve life. God sent Jesus to give us life. So God used slavery and revenge to save his people from dearth by starvation. Then God would use slavery again to rescue black people from paganism and idolatry. Many blacks came into the Christian faith as a result of being deported originally as slaves and found their freedom in Christ and then found their civil freedom in this great country. Some of the slave drivers were black. Some of the ship captains were black. Others were European. Others were Asian. It's evenly distributed throughout the human race. And it's evenly distributed out because slavery is the devil's institution. The bondage and oppression are his methods of death and destruction. They are part of his kingdom, and they aim at our damnation. But God turns even these evils to good. Remember, he saved the whole world through a slave. So if we didn't have slavery, we wouldn't have had Joseph. Oh, amazing, isn't it? A Syrian general was saved through a servant girl. If we didn't have slaves, he would have been a leper still. Then we have Ruth, and we have Esther to add into the mix. However, God's preoccupation is with our salvation and not with our legal or social status, and certainly not with our party affiliation, because he is at war with Satan and will not entertain any distractions. So as a Christian, I say to you, remember, freedom and social justice are to be subordinate to salvation. I hope and I pray that this man comes to know Jesus. That's the main deal. The Semitic peoples were not immune to slavery. They even enslaved their own. They acted in defiance and disobedience to the laws of God. You can read it. It's grievous. After their bondage in Egypt, I'm sure God expected they would be the last people on the face of the earth to ever enslave anyone. And yet so they went on to do. They were war captives themselves. They became slaves over and over again. And these experiences lead credence to the cries in Scripture of, "Let my people go that they may worship me," or "Set the captives free." Jesus came to set the captives free. So, while freedom in Christ is our ultimate liberation, there are many, many lesser pleas that have attracted God's compassionate attention throughout the span of human history. This is especially so when we salt in the human's captivity to sin and evil and the powers of darkness. Those are the direct effects of Satan's rule, which Christ came to overthrow on our behalf. If you need it to see it explicitly, just review Paul's call to the Gentiles. Deliverance from human wickedness, the flood. Deliverance from perversion, dysfunction, and famine, Jacob and Joseph. Deliverance from paganism, idolatry, and international oppression, kings and conquerors. These have all resulted from God's judgments on his own people for their rebellion and sins. Our loving God has done all of this that we may prosper in our day, increase our confidence in your redeeming power. And as your warfare with Satan continues above and around and in our midst, constantly remind us that you have a path to victory, and we may anticipate that day of victory in Jesus' name. So, Lord, I ask that you would rescue us from greed, from corruption, from aggression, from control and conquest, as you have done from day one. In Jesus' name. Amen.